and of the coming of Christ, which is the coming of John the Baptist. And before I continue my discussion of that, I would like to excuse the older kids to Children's Church, which, as you can see, is not a normal thing for me. It's our second week of doing that. Right. That being said, when it came to planning this particular sermon, I generally discourage this, but I actually thought of the name of the sermon before I wrote the sermon. And that's not normally what I do. And in fact, I discourage all those whom I encounter who have an idea for a book where they think of the title before they think of the book. Have you ever met somebody who did that? They thought of a great name for a book and didn't really have anything else in that whole scheme worked out? Those are the worst types of books. I'm going to say that right now. It's a general rule. But today, it was so fitting that we should name this sermon the Second Coming of Elijah. And I say that because, see, most of us, when we hear about the second coming of anything, we're thinking of the second coming of Christ. And yet, in anticipation for this ministry of Jesus, a prophecy was spoken many, many years before in the book of Malachi, the last book of the canon of the Old Testament as it's formed. And in this passage, it says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, as all of us have learned to interpret Bible prophecy, if this had been written to us, do you know what we'd all be anticipating? We'd be anticipating the guy named Elijah to be resurrected, to come and walk among us, and to have a robust ministry, and to lead us all back to the Lord. And yet, the fulfillment of this prophecy doesn't look anything like that. The fulfillment of this prophecy arrests many of our expectations for how God's word is to be fulfilled. And it looks a lot different than the generic dispensational scheme that most of you have been given, where sometimes prophecies are fulfilled in unexpected and unanticipatable and even symbolic fashions. And that's what we're going to discover today as we delve into the ministry of Elijah. But even by mentioning that point, we all have to be prepared for something. That on occasion, this word is going to speak in a way that is foreign to our ears, that challenges our expectations. And it's always going to do that, if for no other reason than because we're sinners. So let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to open our ears to hear the word of God anew, to open our hearts to receive its message as it would pierce us, and to learn from it. So bow your heads with me. Holy God, we come to you with the most meager awareness of our sin. Although we are the subjects of our own misdeeds, Lord, sometimes we are the last to be self-aware of them. Lord, we know from your word that when we approach your teaching, it is our inclination to put up walls. It's our inclination to dumb down those things that convict us. We ask, Father, that today such would not be the case, and only by the power of your Holy Spirit, whom you can pour upon us abundantly and give us ears to hear, and a mind to receive and to accept this message. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you will open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, here we will have an opportunity to hear Jesus' own witness to this John the Baptist, this man who would be a herald, a messenger, preparing the way for our Lord and Savior in his ministry. And in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 to 15, this we read. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has an ear, let him hear. This is God's word. Please be seated. John the Baptist, his birth is part of a series of events that marked the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of you may not realize that John's parents, Zechariah the priest and Elizabeth, were actually relatives to Mary and Joseph. To be specific, Elizabeth was a cousin or a second cousin, something to that effect, to Mary. Both of these women were special women, given a specific purpose, who had miraculous births. We read of Zacharias and Elizabeth that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were specially set aside parents to function as the nurturers of a man who would have an incredible prophetic ministry. This same couple were actually given a miraculous birth, a birth in which Elizabeth, who was barren, and later in years, was able to give birth to a child. We've seen a multitude of births like this in the Old Testament, right? A constant theme, a constant impression upon us of the fact that God is the one who supplies for himself men to speak the word. God is the one who supplies for himself people to serve his name and even to clear a path for his own son. Elizabeth, when she heard the good news, she says this. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she explained that the baby leapt in my womb for joy when she had heard the news that Mary had conceived and would give birth to a son as well. This is a remarkable statement about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, apparently, as an infant child in the womb, could celebrate to the measure that an infant can, could leap, could be excited and experience joy to the measure that an unconceived child can. When he had heard the news, when his mother had heard the news of the coming of the Savior. This is a special child indeed. A remarkable mission for this John the Baptist. And in fact, we see John the Baptist, the prophet, bearing witness to the Christ, even from his mother's womb. From this, it should be clear that the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist were always intended to be intertwined. Their mission, their focus, was always intended to be two things that mutually supported one another, that had a common interest and a common aim. Their lives, their genealogies, the prophecies surrounding them, and what was to be accomplished. Not only was one to come who would be like David and a king and reign on the throne, but also one would have to come who would be like Elijah and prepare the way as prophets do. When we turn to Matthew's gospel, the gospel from which we just read, its story about John the Baptist begins with John the Baptist's ministry. When John the Baptist is a grown man. Now, John the Baptist was marked by his eccentric dress, eccentric clothing, clothing that if you were to see today, you would think a crazy man, a maniac was before you. Here's what he looked like. Matthew 3:4 says, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. This man was a crazy mountain man who lived out in the wilderness. And in fact, camel's hair, in terms of a garment, would be incredibly itchy, okay, just for the record. Wouldn't feel good, not like a real soft cushion garment the guy was wearing. And he was like a crazy wild prophet out at the Jordan River. And people would come out to him, flock to him in droves, because he had a message which he preached powerfully and consistently. And his message consisted of this. He called a nation to repentance. He called all of the people of Judea, all of the people of this capital city, Jerusalem, to repent. To repent in anticipation for a king and Messiah who would come. His message, very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Deal with the business of your sin and do it quickly, because the king is about to come. Your Lord, this conquering Savior, is about to come. He purposefully went and baptized people at the Jordan River. And this was no coincidence. See, in the Old Testament, right before the people entered the Promised Land, where were they? Jordan River. And they were waiting to be led into the Promised Land by a guy named Joshua, which is just the Hebrew name for Jesus. John the Baptist is like a new Moses waiting at the River Jordan, baptizing and preparing a people to go back into Israel and to conquer this Promised Land. And what happens when they get there? Jesus goes to war. Not with swords, but with the demons who have literally infested this country that was supposed to be God's household, supposed to be God's nation. Jesus goes like Elijah with 12 disciples, like 12 tribes of Israel, into the land to go and rid it of its enemies. To go and rid it, not of its human enemies, but of its spiritual enemies. This John the Baptist, in addition to announcing and preparing for this kingdom, he baptized large groups of people and indeed an entire society. When we read in the Bible, it speaks about baptizing the nations. Here's a good picture of it. Then Jerusalem. That's a city, right? It's not an individual. It's a whole people. Jerusalem was going out to him. And all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. They were being baptized, prepared to be an army, a people led out by Jesus Christ for the purpose of conquering and conquering in a new way. But this John the Baptist, as you might expect, his ministry didn't go on unchallenged. In fact, at the point that we're at in Matthew chapter 11, what's happened to John the Baptist is that he's actually been imprisoned. John the Baptist has been put in prison by Herod and by particularly his wife, Herodias. Because John's message was an uncompromised message. John knew that according to the biblical law, it was not appropriate for a man to marry his brother's wife. Even in our own society, most of us would regard that to be rather shady, right? Take your brother's wife. Well, he's still alive. Generally not a good move. And John spoke out publicly against this. And he incurred the wrath just as somebody today would if you spoke out with any real conviction about the sorts of sins that are prevalent in our society. And John the Baptist, therefore, was in prison. But the remarkable thing about all of it was that Herod, he liked John. This civil ruler could not help but to like this guy, even in spite of the fact that he denounced his sin so mightily. Herod, we're told, was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and Herod kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. He was freaked out. But he used to enjoy listening to him. That's what we're told in Mark chapter 6. It's kind of interesting to listen to. It reminds us of someone like Benjamin Franklin, who apparently would hear George Whitefield speak, a great preacher. And someone asked Benjamin Franklin once, "Why do you go and listen to George Whitefield preach? You don't believe any of that stuff." He goes, "I know I don't, but he does." There's something about listening to someone speak who actually has conviction, who actually says things. And John actually had conviction. He actually said things, and there was no doubt about that. But what happened is this. In the passage we're looking at, John the Baptist, in the verses just before the ones we read, was imprisoned. He'd been in prison for quite some time. And although he proclaimed that the Messiah was coming, although he baptized Jesus himself and saw God descend in the form of a dove and rest upon him and speak from heaven, although he had witnessed all of that, in the midst of his darkest hour of his imprisonment, John started to doubt. Started to wonder if he was right. Started to wonder if this message that he had proclaimed about the coming Messiah were actually true. Because let's face it, if that was you, and you were preaching this kingdom to come, and this Savior like Joshua who would rescue, and you're in prison, you're going to start to doubt that any of that's true. And so it was with John. John became so concerned about it that he called some of his disciples to him while he was in prison. And it says that while he was in prison, he heard of the works of Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." He tells his prophet John in no uncertain terms that he is the Messiah. But where we enter the scene right here in Matthew chapter 11 is with what Jesus says to the crowds after John's disciples leave. Jesus now is going to bear witness to the true identity of the man who bore witness to him. This is the most direct and forthright speech that we have in all of the Gospels, where Jesus tells us who this John the Baptist was. And the affection that he has for him is not difficult to see. Indeed, it's a special sort of relationship that I wonder if any human being ever has had, with the exception of John. Here are his first words. It says, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. And you can hear a bit of indignance in Jesus' tone. He says to these crowds, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" No. "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing." Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. See, this crowd who was gathered around Jesus likely saw these disciples from John inquiring as to whether Jesus was really the Savior. And they probably saw a bit of the doubt and the despair that John himself was experiencing while imprisoned. And Jesus wants to bear witness for John on that occasion. You can imagine he might have looked pretty weak. John, this mighty prophet who spoke with such power, is now in prison. John, this mighty prophet, is now doubting his own message. And this crowd, like the crowds who follow the latest thing in any culture, they likely doubted the identity of John too. They wondered if he really was a herald. I mean, would a herald for the coming Messiah be in prison right now? And Jesus speaks up for John, recognizing, knowing the hearts of people and our tendency to follow the next big thing and to drop the old big thing, which now seems to be on its way out. Jesus questions the people and says, "Wait a second, guys. You're starting to doubt John? What did you think John was about? Was John this sort of swaying reed who tells people everything that their itching ears want to hear?" Now, this is an important expression here. We have an expression that we use in politics. And when a politician says one thing and then changes his view in another context and says another, what do we call them? They're a flip-flopper. This phrase used in our text, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind." The effective meaning of that is, did you go to see a flip-flopper? A guy who speaks one thing in one context and one thing in another? Because a guy like that, never would have gotten into trouble with Herod, right? Do not commit adultery unless you're Herod. Well, then you're the king, then you're above the law. That's what a flip-flopper does. He asked the people, are you surprised? Was John known for being some diplomat? Was he known for being some guy who told everybody what they wanted to hear? He's in prison because he wasn't that. He was just the opposite. Just the opposite. When you would go out to the Jordan River, it was actually a river that would have been filled with reeds. And so it's kind of a double entendre. It not only tells you what sort of person he's not, but it evokes these images of this place that people went out to see this John preaching. He wasn't just one of the reeds in the water which swayed to and fro. He was not at all. He also wasn't a man whom any of those people, that crowd, followed because of his great splendor. He wasn't someone that people followed because he had great style or because he had some great luxurious lifestyle. He wasn't attractive by the standards of the world. So why should we be doubting him now when he's in prison? This was the guy walking around in camel hair. Okay? No, this guy is right where we should expect him to be. In fact, the way he puts it is he says, you know, nice clothes, luxurious things, those are in king's palaces. And who's the king right now? This guy who's not particularly righteous, not particularly moral, not particularly in line with the way of God. That's what kings are like. But this John the Baptist, he wasn't that. What we learn from all of this from the get-go is that we must never be in the habit of evaluating ministries on the basis of necessarily where they end up. Ministries were never meant to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow indefinitely. That can't happen. John the Baptist came and he spoke and he did what he was called to do, and yet he ended up in prison. We would be crazy to think that that sort of adversity suffered at the end of his life necessarily speaks negatively about the sort of ministry that he was committed to. All throughout the history of the church, we see these sorts of patterns. How many people have heard the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Great preacher, profound preacher, attracted thousands. How many of you know that at the end of his life, it ended in controversy? It ended in people leaving his ministry? It ended at a place that for many of us, if we're just a crowd chaser, probably would have quit chasing that crowd. How many of you know the name John Calvin and are aware that he was banished from his city on a couple of occasions? This glorious picture that we had of Pastor John leading unchallenged in Geneva is a myth. He experienced adversity. We've heard the name Jonathan Edwards. He's arguably the greatest American intellectual of all time. Oversaw a church which saw incredible revival. And yet, he was dismissed from his own pastorate. This is a regular sort of thing that we see. And if we're the sort of people who are looking for ministries that are going to be great and great and great unto no end, we've really lost sight of a pervasive biblical theme. John was not the Savior. And although Christ's kingdom would grow forevermore, John's kingdom would not. And he had greater insight into that than his own followers often did. But Jesus goes on to explain who this John was. Thank you, Jesus. He says, but what did you go out to see in verse 9? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. It says in verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. In declaring that John was a prophet, it puts everything in its proper perspective. If you read the prophets in the Old Testament, we know that they were in prison. Jeremiah. They were fugitives. Elijah. They were the objects of ridicule, pretty much all of them. It shouldn't be surprising to see this man in a place where he is attacked by the civil rulers that be and where he is an object of scorn and ridicule. But the fact is that he was the messenger who was supposed to prepare the way for the Messiah. And Jesus even quotes Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where God speaking says, "I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And that same prophet Malachi says, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." See, the reason why this John was even more than a prophet, or the reasons start with this. First off, he is not just going to come and prophesy about the Jesus who is coming. He himself is an object of prophecy. He is not just going to tell us the Messiah is coming. He is going to be part, the beginning, the herald of these last days of the Old Testament church. He would play a pivotal role in it. And this John is more than a prophet, because he wouldn't just foretell the coming of Christ, but he would look upon him with his own eyes, and he would even anoint him for ministry with his own hands, pouring the waters of baptism on Jesus' own head. This John the Baptist was the most privileged individual in the Old Testament church, because no one had a more explicit knowledge of the Messiah and what his work would be, or a more significant hand at the beginning of his ministry than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, we are told, therefore, he is the greatest of all those born of women. And in this respect, we have to ask ourselves, why in the world did Jesus need John to prepare his way? Think about that. Didn't Jesus have enough miracles up his sleeve to attract crowds and masses galore? Didn't Jesus' miracles speak plenty loudly to the fact that he was a man specially anointed by God for a specific work? Why did God decide to send someone else before him to prepare the way? Why? Think about it. Is it necessary? What would the need be for a man to do that, to have a human person like John simply witness to the authority and person of Christ, when Christ had all the authority that anyone could ever have? This question follows in suit with another question, which is, why in the world did God wait so long to send his son at all? Why do we have several thousand years of human history before Jesus Christ? These questions are wrapped up and intertwined with one another. And their answer is also one answer. And in order to understand the necessity of preparation, we have to take in and ingest this point first. The people of God were always intended to grow and to develop and mature, not just individually, but corporately. That's to say, as a group, the human race was always intended to grow up, to become more mature, more wise than generations prior. This goes all the way back to the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat from a tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Everywhere else you see that phrase in the Old Testament, knowledge of good and evil, it's always referring to someone who is older and mature and wise. Adam and Eve, having just been created, although they were adults in their form and physical capacity, were nevertheless the father and mother of an immature, at the very most, infant people. And that people was always intended to grow up and to be a more mature race, wielding its power over the creation with more maturity and wisdom and insight. Well, John and the entire Old Testament church, they were like a child from ages 0 to adulthood. And adulthood in the Bible usually began at the age of 30. And Jesus' ministry begins at the age of 30. they were experiencing and living the growing pains of a 5-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 14-year-old, a teenager, a young man who has to work into labor. And they were constantly being deprived of the luxuries and the joys and the pleasures that the Gentile world was experiencing all over the place. Now, this should be a common theme that we can all identify with. If you were godly kids, what you had to do is you had to stay home and do what your parents told you. You had to sit home a lot of times and think, man, this really stinks. All of my friends are out there doing whatever they feel like. They're enjoying and indulging pleasures, which my parents say are for adults. But I notice everyone around me is enjoying them to the uttermost. And this Old Testament church was like a faithful child anticipating maturity. You know what John was? John was the last age, the last moment in the corporate growth of the people of Israel. And like a faithful child to his father, a faithful son, he was obedient, stuck to his father's will, without wavering. And it earned for him ridicule, it earned for him scorn, and it earned for him the hostility of the world. For all the kids in this room, the same things will attend to you as you are faithful and obedient children unto your God and unto your Savior. And this John prepared the way for Jesus, prepared the way for the turning point of human history. Jesus is the point at which the human race went from being a child to being a man. And we have seen the human race develop and grow in depths and in ways that are beyond belief in our mastery over this creation. And it is at this point that we can ingest a powerful truth. It is the fact that Jesus did not have a ministry that jettisoned everything that came before him. He didn't come on the scene and say, I'm a prophet, I'm the new guy, I'll lead you in the right direction, and forget what everybody before me said. I am, after all, the Son of God. Jesus came acknowledging the authority of generations prior and indeed submitting to it. Indeed welcoming their confirmation, their word of witness to his ministry, their baptism. And like a faithful church, the Old Testament church baptized their son, Jesus Christ, through the hands of John the Baptist. When you guys go about looking at ministries, when you see ministries that begin with someone who says, I'm going to cast off all authorities and connections prior to this, and I'm going to disregard anyone and everyone who came before me and start my own thing, let it be utterly clear in your mind and in your sight that that is not Christian. It is certainly not Christ-like. Every single one of us must acknowledge that our faith is the product of the faithfulness of others before us. Because not one of you was visited by an angel who came and preached the gospel to your ears directly. Isn't that right? And the same is said for this Jesus. The way had to be prepared because he was a man from a people, a faithful people, whom he came to save. And so it is with each one of us. There's some gospel wisdom that I have for everybody in this room because, you know, we are a young church. And we have a lot of young people in this church. And there's a tendency for us as young people, this is strange but true, to have a lot of pride about our understanding of the gospel and our depth of insight and wisdom into the Christian faith, such that sometimes we condemn the witness of our parents and even spurn their advice in the present. That's true. In so doing, we are not being Christ-like. Many of us will look back on our parents and we will see all of their blemishes, right? Well, they didn't do this right. They didn't have good doctrine here. And this was bad. And their discipline was terrible. Obviously too harsh. And all of these things that we do. This is not faithful. We look at our parents and we say that where they doubted, we're sure. where they were faithful, or excuse me, faithless, we're trying to be faithful. And we have all these views that we have developed that they didn't have. And I just have to ask every one of you who find yourself going in that direction, did your parents have any hand whatsoever in encouraging you to faith in Jesus Christ? Any hand whatsoever? Then they have given you eternal life. They have given you far more than their greatest blemishes could ever be stacked up against them. And we have to remember that as a people, because that is Christ-like. We must remember that there's going to be a correlation between the way that we speak to our parents and our children speak to us. There's going to be a correlation between the way we speak about our parents and how our children speak of us. And you know what Jesus says? He says to this crowd who's doubting for a moment the generations prior to him as represented by John, and he is defending him. He doesn't sit there and say, you know, you guys are right. John isn't that special. He's doubting that I'm the Messiah right now. Faithless John. He bears testimony to this man as being the greatest man born of women. So are your parents to you if they have preached the gospel with any measure of faithfulness. And furthermore, we ought to be expecting this. If you have more insight into the faith and you have more understanding than your parents, guess what? That's how it's supposed to be. That's a good thing. How pathetic would it be if our parents were these giants in the faith and we reciprocated none of it and things just got worse and worse and dwindled? It's the whole point. And Jesus is the same thing here. No matter how great John was, you, the least in the kingdom of heaven, even in this room, is greater than John the Baptist. You know why? You have an even deeper insight into the gospel and into your Savior and into the nature of God than did the entire Old Testament church. You say, yeah, but I'm not a prophet. Yeah, but I wasn't specially endowed with the opportunity to baptize Jesus. No, you weren't. But you are given depth of insight into the knowledge of God, after which Old Testament saints, we are told, belonged. It's unbelievable. Everyone in this room is a more privileged being than John the Baptist. And yet that's what we're told. The other bit of gospel wisdom, therefore, that we have to take into account is that sometimes, as parents, our natural reaction to seeing faithfulness on the part of our kids is a bit of resentment or a feeling of inadequacy. Looking at our kids and maybe feeling judged by the fact that they are doing things a certain way, or that they have a certain focus, or they have a sort of depth of insight in the faith where maybe you did not. And you know, that's not something to resent, it's something to rejoice in. Who in this room doesn't want their kids to have a more robust faith than they did? Anybody? Don't imagine. We all want to see our kids grow, and this meditation of ours leads us to a remarkable paradox, incredible point. It goes like this. As individuals, each one of us is less mature and younger than our parents. But get this. As a generation, each one of us is older than, and in a strange sort of way, more mature than our parents. I know you've probably never heard of it that way, but consider this. As a generation, our kids who were born in the 2000s will have 2,000 years of reflection on Jesus Christ and who he was and what he has done under their belts. Whereas our parents who were born maybe in the 1950s, only had 1950 years. Each generation, as you move on, is going to have more insight and more wisdom and more understanding of this glorious thing that we celebrate. And yet, in order to be nurtured and in order to be in a position to contribute to the growth of the kingdom of God and our insight on it, we have to be respectful and honoring to our parents who have more wisdom than we do as individuals in the present. This is a wonderful truth. And this is why the Messiah himself had to have his path prepared for him. He was the fruit of prior generations, and those prior generations were in every way dependent on him. And so we have our response to all of this. We have a John the Baptist who bears witness to Christ that he is the Messiah who would take away the sins of the world, and we have a Christ who in turn bears witness to John the Baptist as indeed a prophet of God. We have a dual witness here. And your response to all of this will be one of three, and only three. You can only respond to this witness in these ways, and they're all mentioned in our passage. First, there will be those who respond to this kingdom of God, this message of forgiveness that John spoke, with violence. And our text tells us that the kingdom, since the days of John until now, the kingdom suffers violence. There will be those who look at this message and look at this truth, and they're hostile to it. Because guess what? This message says something about everything. It says something about all of human history. Where it's going, where it's from, and where you're at, and where you're going, if you don't respond to it in faith. And some react to that with violence toward it. Who's that? Well, it'd be Herod and Herodias, who've imprisoned John. And likewise, for all of us who should bear witness to the same, there will be hostility. There will be. There has been from the beginning, and there can only continue to be until now. But a more subtle and yet equally problematic response to all of this is to be so zealous about it that you actually do violence to it. Because we're told in this passage not only that the kingdom suffers violence, but that violent men try to take it by force. There were those who, upon hearing John's message, the Messiah is almost here, tried to rise up against the government. Overthrow its reins, because the good news is there. The Messiah, the Savior, is coming. Let's help it along the way. Let's use it as an excuse to be revolutionaries and to evoke insurrection. That's what we should do. We should respond to this, that if Jesus is the Messiah, we will be doubly zealous about it. And this is the same thing we do today. People who hear new doctrines, new truths, and in fact, use it as grounds and reasons to be revolutionaries, rather those who patiently wait as reformers. It is a sad reality. Today, there are those who find new doctrines, and as a result, they're ready to jettison every relationship that they ever had in the past with believers of prior generations. Because this new doctrine is so important, and the kingdom of God, it is so essential to, that they're ready to be revolutionaries. And so it was in John's day. There would be false prophets who arose, so zealous and excited about the Messiah, that they must be the Messiah's number one general, his number two, gathering everybody else in their direction to anticipate the coming of the kingdom. And it's like a kid at the end of high school, when the end is just in view, and they go try to take adulthood by force, and they start partying, and they start using things that adults should use, and they start celebrating the end that's almost near. And in fact, they actually do more violence to their passage to maturity than if they would have waited patiently, and perhaps even been like a man in prison. See that if those are your responses to new wisdom, gems of the kingdom, you're not following in the manner of John. What you're doing is you're following in the manner of those who do violence to the kingdom. But there is yet another response. And it's stated right here. If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says, if you are willing to accept it, then John is everything you have ever wanted in that herald of the Messiah who is to come. And he says, he who has an ear, let him hear, because Jesus is making much more than a statement about John. Because if John's Elijah, who's Jesus? He's the Messiah. if John is the Elijah who is to prepare the way for the Lord, then who's Jesus? He's your Savior. What you can do is you can respond to this neither with violence or with zealous violence in advocating it, but with an acceptance of a reality. I don't know if you guys have heard this before, that gospel isn't chiefly an offer. You probably have heard it before. Offer you the gospel this, or I offer, you know, I made a gospel offer to these people. The gospel is not an offer, it is a declaration. It is a declaration that our sin, our misdeeds, and our violence toward God has been atoned for by Jesus Christ, and that He is a reigning Lord. And all we can do is respond to that with violence or accept it. And once we accept it, we don't just accept Jesus, and be very clear on this. There's no accepting Jesus and not accepting what these holy men of God spoke about Him from generations prior. There's no accepting Jesus and not accepting the Bible. Jesus needed the witness of the Bible just as bad as any other man in the Bible. He needed the testimony of John and prior men of God. And to accept, therefore, this gospel is to accept this whole story. It is to accept the identity of John as his herald. It is to accept Jesus as the solution, the turning point of human history, and the crux of our salvation. And it is to honor this word as an ultimate authority. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ today? It is our job, like John, to herald this. It's our job to declare this. And what we have taking place right here is John, days, potentially weeks, before John himself is going to be killed and beheaded for the gospel. And this is the reality of the gospel. Jesus will die for you to save you from your sin. But we, like John, will die for Him in bearing witness to Him. Say that again. Jesus died for us to save us from our sin. But we, as His children, must be prepared to die for Him to witness to it. It's our job. This is the good news. The good news is that we get to die a death that means something. We get to die a death that isn't the end. We get to die a death in Christ who has conquered death. It's good news. Bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank You for Your witness. Lord, You have spoken with such clarity. You have spoken with such consistency. And You have been speaking since the beginning. You spoke to us through our fathers in the faith. You spoke to us, Lord God, through our Lord Jesus Christ as He walked this earth. And You continue to guide us and mature us through men of God throughout all these generations, meditating on Your word. Lord, let us, all of us in this room, rejoice in the mysteries that we have insight into. And in this season, as we celebrate Your incarnation, let us have joy over the mysteries of Your coming that have been completely unveiled to us, that we might praise Your name as our good God. Amen.